Now today, we're going to begin where we left off last month. We took the first stanza in this beautiful poem called the Spiritual Canticle, and we're going to begin with stanza 2. What I do is read the verse, and according to the author, St. John of the Cross, provide a commentary on each line and even each word. And you'll see how profound it is. Just listen and be open. And in a humorous way, I'd just like to ask you to put on your space suits, because we're going into the spiritual stratosphere. Everybody got their oxygen mask on? Now, the second stanza reads this way. Shepherds, you that go up through the sheepfolds to the hill, if by chance you see him I love most, tell him that I sicken, suffer, and die. Now, as you can see, these words do need explanation. In the original Spanish, they are considered among the greatest poetry ever written in Spain. First, we'll give a general commentary on this verse. The person in question is now in search of the Lord as the Beloved. Now remember, whether we're male or female here, our spirit in relationship to Christ is bride to bridegroom, okay? Now, he uses the feminine here, and he speaks of the soul, therefore, as she. Since she does not possess the Lord, she must go in search of him. She wants messengers to carry word to the Lord of her grief and pain at his absence. Obviously, this particular soul has been touched by the Lord's love and has had something of what today we know as the baptism in the Spirit experience. In other words, a personal encounter in love with the Lord. Until such an experience happens, a person lives by faith and knows little of actual feelings of love for the Lord. Here, this person wants her desires, affections, and sighs, or even what is called moanings of the heart, to be her messengers to tell the Lord of her love for him. So in the first line, she says, shepherds, you that go. Now, the word shepherds is a term given by our saint to the soul and to her desires, affections, and loving sighs for the Lord, because they feed and pasture the soul on spiritual goods, you might call them. And then to God himself communicates himself to that soul through these yearnings. How do we become aware, in other words, of God's love, unless the Holy Spirit within us nudges us and kind of says, love the Lord. And then we say, oh yeah, but we didn't know that it came from the Holy Spirit. So it also is from the Lord. And then the expression, shepherds, you that go. Now, not all desires and affections go to the Lord, especially those that are clothed in selfishness and self-seeking. But the desires that spring from a true love, an unselfish love, these go to the heart of the Lord like an arrow to its mark. And then the next line, shepherds, you that go up through the sheepfolds to the hill. Notice the words are symbolic. They need explanation. The sheepfolds here are the different grades of the angelic choirs. Here, St. John of the Cross bases his words on a medieval theology that our prayers pass to God through the various choirs of angels and do not necessarily go directly to him. Now, that's not necessarily true. This is not true in today's theology, where we are encouraged to speak directly to the Lord and to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Now the word hill is used here to refer to God, who is at the highest point or peak of holiness, or at the highest point of life, of creation. And you might say of all things. Here our saint refers to the angels as shepherds, who not only carry our messages to God, but carry God's messages to us. For example, the book of Tobias refers to this ministry in chapter 12, verse 12. The words are, "When you were praying with tears and burying the dead, I was offering your prayers to God." That was the angel's message to Tobias. So, like the shepherds, the angels feed our soul with consoling communications, inspirations from the Lord. And they also protect us from the wolves, that is, the devils. So here the soul wants all these different messengers to be intermediaries with her beloved. And then the following line, "If by chance you see," that means if you are so fortunate as to reach the divine presence so that he sees and hears you. Now it's true that all our thoughts, our necessities, our prayers reach God and he knows them. But he does not, in our saint's words, see and hear them until they reach the suitable time, the season, and the number. In other words, a number of prayers may have to be said before God finally answers. Now, many of our needs receive an answer only after many prayers and sacrifices. Or the Lord may want to answer our prayers, but we are not suitably disposed because of our sinfulness and lack of openness. Now, St. John gives the example of the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt for 400 years. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen the affliction of my people and have come down to free them." You'll find that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. In actual fact, God had always seen their affliction. Then the angel said to Zacharias that God had heard his prayer and given him the son for which he prayed so many years, though he had always heard their prayer. So we all need to know that even if God does not answer our prayer at once, he will in fact answer it at the right time, if we do not give up in discouragement or give up praying. Haven't we all made many novenas, and only after some time did we receive an answer to all those prayers? So what the soul means by the words, "if by chance you see," is, in other words, putting it this way, if the right time has come for my petitions to be heard. And then it goes on to say, "By him I love most." That is, the one I love more than all things. Now, this is true when nothing prevents a person from doing and suffering for love of the Lord, whatever is required to serve him. Add to this what follows in the next line, and then the soul can say, "It is a sign that she loves the Lord above all things," namely the words, "Tell him that I sicken, suffer, and die." Now three needs are revealed here in these words: sickness, suffering, death. For example, a suffering from the Lord's absence, a suffering experience within any one of our faculties, our intellect, will, memory. For example, in our mind, the understanding, because that soul does not see God, who is, as it were, the health of our mind, the intellect, because he's truth itself, which is the object of our intellect, to know the truth about things, and especially the truth about God. And then our will, to suffer in the will, because the soul does not possess the Lord who is the will's complete fulfillment, satisfaction, refreshment, delight. Our will is made to love. When we're fulfilled that way, then the will is fulfilled. When we're not, then that's the source of suffering. The memory. When a soul remembers that it does not have the vision of God, the possession of God, the delights, in other words, spiritual consolations, and is exposed to the dangers, sinful occasions of life that might deprive it forever the possession of God. At the remembrance of such things, the soul suffers a pain that is like death. Now these three needs and the sufferings experienced because of them are based, St. John of the Cross says, on the three theological virtues of faith, hope, charity, which he ties in with each of the faculties, the intellect, faith, will, love, or charity, and memory, hope. Now in this line we should understand that a soul is discreetly revealing its need and suffering to the beloved in a way that leaves him do what he pleases, somewhat like the Lord's mother at Cana, the wedding feast. Mary did not ask directly for wine, but only indicated, note how she put it, they have no wine. She didn't say, give them wine, perform a miracle, or get with it, son. And there are three reasons to recommend this behavior. First, the Lord knows what is best for us better than we do. Second, the beloved is moved with greater compassion when he sees the need and resignation of a soul that loves him. And third, the soul is better preserved from the danger of self-love and a spirit of possessiveness, namely a lack of detachment, where it only indicates its needs rather than making a direct request. Now, to reword the above line, we might put it this way. Tell my beloved, since I sicken, and he alone is my health, to give me health. And since I suffer, and he alone is my joy, to give me joy. And since I die, and he alone is my life, to give me life. Now you remember the Lord saying in the Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now we move on to stanza 3. Seeking my love, I will head for the mountains and for water signs. I will not gather flowers nor fear wild beasts. I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. By this time, you must see that a commentary is needed. See, all the words there are symbolic, but they are profound. Well, the soul soon finds that her sighs, prayers, and the use of what are called intermediaries are not enough to find the Lord. We speak of a zealous person whose love is authentic and intense, and so will not leave anything untried to find the God that it loves. Now, to her effort, she adds good works, the practice of the virtues, and the practice of those spiritual exercises that belong to really living up to one's Christian faith, an active life, and also what we call a prayerful life, a contemplative life. And it will not be held back by the delights, comforts of life, or allow the snares and the power of the world, the flesh and the devil, to prevent it from finding the beloved. So the words, seeking my love, realizing that it needs to do more than pray and ask favors through others. The soul must move into action. Well, you and I know that words are not enough.
to tell a person that you love them, right? The Lord said, not he who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And also, seek and you shall find. Seeking means go after it. How true it is that many want God's love to possess God, but do not want it to cost them anything more than words. And even these they say badly. They do hardly anything for the Lord that might be a sacrifice for them. They fail even to take one step to mortify themselves and give up some of their selfish satisfactions. To point out a few, smoking, too many sweets, overeating, vanities, I better be careful on this word, cosmetics, wasting time in too much recreation. Notice I don't say recreation, but too much recreation. So they fail in giving up what might be called useless comforts and useless desires. This involves giving up our selfish self-will, self-indulgence beyond moderation. And the wine I will head for the mountains and for the waterside. Mountains here means they're high, and this refers to the virtues because they have degrees of perfection and have exalted heights. And because the Lord watches over his servants, they are more subtle and baffling than those of the world and the flesh, and they're strong because they can reinforce their efforts by using the other two enemies. The world, excuse me, I think I'm a little off on this, but I need to reword that. We're talking about the virtues, the heights, and so forth, and because of the difficulty and the work a person must put into them to acquire perfection. It's these virtues that the soul will exercise in growing in the, what we call, a deeper full life. Our saint calls it the contemplative life. It's not necessarily restricted to contemplative religious. There are contemplatives in the world. The expression water signs, it's the shore of a body of water or a water's edge. They're low, and spiritually this applies to mortifications, penances, spiritual practices that a person will exercise in both the active spiritual life and the contemplative side of that life. So the line might be reworded to say, seek me, my beloved, I will practice the high virtues and humble myself by lowly mortifications and humble exercises. So mortifying evil in self and performing good works is the way to look for God. The next line explains how this will be done. I will not gather flowers. Here, the soul is concerned with the freedom, which means detachment of the heart from what is evil, and even from good things which may stand in the way. Also is concerned with fortitude, namely a strength and a courage to remain detached while seeking God. The word flowers, these flowers that are encountered along the way to union with God, are all gratifications, satisfactions, delights that may be offered to a person in this life and might hinder it from reaching that union if it's tempted to seek these delights and accept them. So we're talking about things that are good, that do not withdraw from God. Keep that perspective. There are three kinds. Temporal. The riches of the world, the goods of the world. And then there are the goods of the senses. Pleasures and delights of the flesh, and pleasures of the five senses, of sight, hearing, taste, touch, smell. Spiritual. Pleasures and satisfactions and consolations of the spirit, like the blessings of consolation and prayer, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the nine charismatic gifts. Insights into God's mysteries. In other words, what we would call an enlightenment. If a person seeks these things with attachment and wants to hold on to them beyond what God wishes, they become an obstacle to union with God in love. Notice we say beyond what God wishes. Now God wants us to eat. There's a delight in there. He doesn't want us to say, oh, this is terrible, I just don't want it, but I have to eat it anyhow. That's foolish. When you eat it, you offer the joy to the Lord. So in that way, it doesn't get in the way. It doesn't prevent you from union with God. So that applies to all the good things of life. We have the use of things that are for our needs and convenience, but selfishly holding on to them with an attachment that distracts the soul from its constant search in love for the Lord. That becomes an obstacle to that union. In the next line, the soul is urged to have the courage to say, nor fear wild beasts. I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. Here our saint is speaking of the soul's three enemies, the world, the devil, the flesh, because they are the cause of conflicts and many hardships on the way to holiness. The wild beast, that's the world, the strong men, the devil, and the frontiers, the flesh. So the wild beast, in our imagination, in the imagination of this person seeking God as it reaches out to God, the world is seen as wild animals. I don't think they're wrong. Wild animals that threaten and scare her, and this in three ways, some war streets. First, it fears that it must live in the world's disfavor, lose friends, reputation, importance, and wealth. A second beast is the fear of having to endure the permanent want of the satisfactions and delights of the world and its comforts. And third, even worse, this beast is the threat of the evil of tongues that speak out against the soul, ridicule her with many hurtful remarks and jeers, and it will be considered worthless. These fears are enough to keep many from persevering on the way to holiness and make it very difficult for them. And for some, it's enough to prevent them even from starting out on the road to union with God. For those who God wants to raise up to a great holiness, who have a strong character, and are generous, the Lord intends to try them and purify them as gold in the fire of more interior and spiritual trials, like hardships, temptations, and a variety of other trials they must pass through. Psalm 33:20. Many are the tribulations of the just. Well, look at the life of any saint and you have the answer. Well, do we have to say anything? Look at the life of any one of you here. I mean, even in the normal course of life, raising a family, and I'm thinking of my own mother, you can think of your parents, I was brought up in the Big Depression. And there was a family of eight. Father was out of work. Mother went to work. And I went away to the seminary. How could they pay my expenses? My mother went to work to have enough for what we needed. We went to the different churches where they supplied soup and bread and milk. We survived. But think again of the hardships that many went through. So even in the normal course of life, don't think, in other words, that the trials are so extraordinary that only the heroes that climb Mount Everest are going to make it. That's not true. Now, a soul that truly loves the Lord above all things trusts in his friendship and love, and therefore is not afraid to say, I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. So strong men are the devils. Put up a strong effort to trap the soul on the way to God, and their temptations are stronger. Their snares are more subtle and baffling than those of the world and the flesh. And they are strong because they can reinforce their efforts by using the other two enemies of our spirit, the world and the flesh, to wage war. But don't forget that the Lord watches over each one of us. He hasn't left us a prey to the enemy. We are guarded. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now right away, tell Satan, back off, man. Forbidden fruit. Don't touch. Unless we invite him. Then we have a guardian angel. We still believe that, by the way. And we have our Blessed Mother. We have God's grace, which means his ministry to us throughout our day. We can call on him at any moment. God within us, the Holy Spirit. So what are we afraid of? At this point, we must not think that the Lord abandons his soul to these enemies because he loves the soul and wants it to succeed, so he will be there to assist. But only by the divine power will the soul conquer the devil, and through God's wisdom will it understand these traps and snares. See why we need gifts. The gift of wisdom, discernment, the word of knowledge, counsel, fortitude. God knows what he's doing when he gives us all these things. This requires prayer, which is contact with God, and through this contact, the soul is enlightened, strengthened, fed with the spiritual food it needs for the struggle. We'll also need mortification, namely self-denial of its body appetites, passions, and a wise control of the emotions. Notice I don't talk about suppression, because God gave them their good, not wrong to be angry. See? So a wise control of the emotions, for without this kind of restraint, the soul will be confused, blinded, will stray from the Lord. It also requires humility, the true knowledge of self, good and bad points within us, a deep realization of our weakness and frailty. And without the Lord, we can do nothing for holiness. The soul will have to experience this weakness hundreds of times. I should say thousands of times. Hundreds of times before a deep humility can take hold of it, so that it will constantly rely on the Lord for everything. And this is why you can see why the Lord tries a person, allows them to experience their weakness, because his purpose is he can't wait until he can load it with all the graces and blessings and treasures. But would you give that to somebody who is foolish? A soul that is not humble is foolish. It would waste God's gifts. Would not be a credit to God or itself. So he really trains it. And there's no training like the Lord. When you pass the Lord's examination, you're okay. Now here are the words of St. Paul in Ephesians 6:11-12 are very fitting. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to resist the wiles of the devil, for this struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now the armor here means prayer, self-denial, and humility. Now the frontiers, the natural resistance, the rebellion of the flesh against our spirit is what is meant. Paul expresses this battle very well in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The two are directly opposed, and this is why you do not do what your will intends. Now, our saint here mentions that a person on the way to union with the Lord must be determined to restrain sense appetites and what he calls natural affections, our emotions and passions, body appetites, control of the sense of touch, taste, sight, hearing, speech. If these dominate our spirit, there cannot be a true life and spiritual delight within the person, because there will be a constant war between body and spirit. And again, St. Paul puts it well, if by the Spirit you mortify the inclinations and appetites of the flesh, you shall live. And he means our spiritual life will thrive. In other writings, our saint speaks of a quick way to find union with God by a drastic self-denial, and a life of great severity, complete detachment from all things. Now this kind of life is something that only the strong, who are called by the Lord to great sanctity, can follow. And when the Lord wants to bring them, in a short time, to great holiness. But for most of us, this self-denial and detachment will be a gradual process, and must be understood carefully. Detachment and restraint do not mean physical detachment or suppression of our emotional life. All this was explained in other conferences and can be briefly explained here. By detachment we mean that we're not attached to anything or anyone beyond what the Lord wishes for us. Note those words carefully. Doesn't mean you can't love your family, but you cannot be attached to them beyond what God wishes for us. We must love all things in the Lord, but not above the Lord. And so they do not stand in the way of our union with the Lord. Emotions, too, have been given us for a healthy, happy, mature emotional life. And we've seen that when we do suppress them, they react against us. You cannot suppress an emotion without it surfacing in a way that will hurt. So in reading St. John of the Cross, we must be careful not to take what he says in one place as an absolute guide for all God's people. But it must be understood in the light of what he says elsewhere in his writings. He has written three books, and he doesn't and cannot explain everything in one paragraph. Now the fourth stanza, O woods and thickets, planted by the hand of my beloved, O green meadow, coated bright with flowers, tell me, has he passed by you? Now, this there is a meditation on the things that God created, the material elements, creatures below human beings, the universe and its planets, and the spirit world. The words of woods and thickets, the elements of earth, water, air, and fire, they're called woods because they're filled like a woods with a vast variety of life, material things contained in them. On the earth, we have a fantastic variety of animals, insects, plants, bird life, so on. In water, we have the great variety of fish life, as well as plant life. In the air, we have invisible elements, particles, and dusts, the dust of the universe, as well as the vast array of bird life. In fire, we have a transforming element that is applied to other elements, and a great many uses for it. Planted by the hand of my beloved, here the soul sees that only the hand of God is beloved, could create this almost infinite variety of creatures and the great beauty of nature. The words, by the hand of my beloved, are deliberately said because the soul is impressed by the thought that only God creates beings and things, that is, out of nothing. Knowing this, the soul is moved by love for God when it sees that the things it observes are made by the very hand of its beloved. If you're at all knowledgeable in any area of creation, take a flower. It's a thing of great beauty. Nothing is useless. A rose, one of the most beautiful of flowers. A lily. The Lord used that in his Gospels. Even the flower we dislike, the dandelion. The pest of the lawn makes wine. The expression, O green meadow, soul calls the heavens a green meadow because the things that are there are like an ever-thriving, growing life that never dies, grows old with time, and in them the soul finds its delight and enjoyment as if in a cool green meadow. In this prayerful reflection is included a reflection on all the heavenly bodies, the planets, stars, the galaxies of the universe. In our time, we know far more than St. John of the Cross knew. In fact, in these last 10 years, our knowledge has doubled. And it's so vast that it just bogs the mind. We also see the use of the word green by the church in its prayers for the dead. For example, the prayer, May God set you among delightful green places, or the word pastures. Now the soul goes on to say that this green meadow is, quote, coated bright with flowers. Here our Carmelite master applies the word flowers to the angels and saintly souls that add beauty and delightful adornment to this meadow, somewhat like precious decorations on a gold vase. And the words, tell me, has he passed by you? This question is not really a question. It could be rephrased in this way. Tell me of the excellent qualities he has created in you. Aren't you impressed by someone whose sanctity is unquestioned? They are 100% authentic. And there are such persons in the world. Thank God for them. Pope John Paul. Could we say Mother Teresa of Calcutta? The whole world is impressed by that one person. Look at the influence. Just to know that person, to know that they exist, is an inspiration to many people. Stanza 5, pouring out 1,000 graces, he passed these groves in haste.
and having looked at them with his image alone, clothed them in beauty. In this stanza is the creatures who answer the soul. When God created all things of the world and the universe, he left something of what he is in them, giving them qualities and beauty and order in great variety and abundance. And he did this through the Word. By Word we mean Son of God. So the soul says, pouring out 1,000 graces. Well, 1,000 is a figure. It's a great number to indicate the vast multitude of creatures without number that God has created. It's in the millions, probably billions. The word graces refers to gifts with which he has endowed creatures and pouring them out on the whole world. Look at the ants. Look at the bees. Look at all the flowers, all the trees. How many leaves on each tree? Look at the seeds that come from trees, the acorn, for example. Prolific. He passed these groves in haste. Groves means the elements. The Lord passed by them, that is, he adorned the elements with creatures that are clothed with their respective gifts, also giving them power to generate themselves, nourish themselves. Now, the expression passed by is also used here to refer to creatures as if they were traces of God's passing. By observing them, one can discover God's grandeur, his infinite power, wisdom, countless other attributes. I had the privilege of seeing the Grand Canyon, one of the wonders of the world. That's only one. Just immense. You get the idea, in other words, that when God does things, he does them on a grand scale. In haste, creatures are in the lower scale of God's works. To the soul, it seems that he made them as though passing by. Other works of God's creation that required special attention from God are those of the spiritual world, like the incarnation of the Son of God, and the mysteries of our faith, like sharing God's life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our redemption, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord, Pentecost, the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. So compared to these, the great works of God, all the other external things of creation were done as if in passing and in haste. And the line, and having looked at them with his image alone. In Hebrews 1:3, the Son of God is the splendor of his glory and the image of his substance. Also in the prologue of John's Gospel, through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came to be. That's John 1:3. So when we speak of God looking at things, it means through the Son of God who communicates life and existence, and all the qualities and gifts needed to make them complete and perfect. In Genesis 1:31, God looked at all things that he made, and they were very good. For God to look and see that they were very good was to make them very good in his Son. God also communicated something of the image of his Son to all creatures, clothing them in beauty, giving them supernatural being. When the Son became man and raised human nature to a supernatural level, he communicated the beauty of God to all creatures. Because in human nature, he was united with all creation. The elements of creation are bound up in our human nature. And the Son of God, by assuming them to himself in the person of Jesus Christ, gave them a new beauty. It said, in other words, the human body contains within itself the cosmos. So when God took on body, by that very assumption, he sanctified it. He did something special. St. John gives an interesting application of the Gospel of John 12:32 to his teaching here. Namely, when the Lord said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will elevate all things to me." Now, our saint uses this verse to refer to the Lord's resurrection and his glorified body, and through this glorification, the Father gave creatures, especially human nature, a special beauty and dignity. He elevated it. Elsewhere, St. Paul refers to all of creation craving redemption and groaning until it is finally renewed at the end of time by complete transformation. In other words, all things will be transformed at the end of time. How that will be done is a mystery, but we find that also in St. Paul. Now, that's as far as I'll go this morning on this particular these particular stanzas. Now, we should have some discussion on this. I hope you got something out of this, and you begin to see the beauty of this. Here's something about the spiritual life perhaps you've never been exposed to. It's like witnessing a great work of art, like the Pietà. Being exposed, in other words, to what's great in this life, hearing a great voice like Pavarotti today, or to hear a great orchestra perform some of the greatest musical masterpieces, is to be exposed, in other words, to what is great, what's truthful, what's noble, what's beautiful, and we're the better for it. And more so in the spiritual life, when we see the dimensions of it, because many of us don't see the way ahead of us, and we're just crawling. And the Lord wants us to fly like the eagles. So, any question? Hope I can answer. At that time, I was talking about being attached to things in a way that would prevent us from a close relationship with the Lord. Now, take a person very spiritual. For them, food is not an obstacle. Like, take the little flower. She was not attached to it, and yet she could eat it and enjoy it and be in the presence of God. Now, a false approach would be to see that it's the sweetness of it is no good, that it's evil, and therefore to drastically try to destroy what God put in you by, well, let's say, putting so much salt on the food that all you taste is the salt, or to put pepper on your ice cream or something, to destroy the taste. Now, I knew somebody that did that. But the little flower said, "I'll love God in my sufferings, but I'll also love him in my joys." Now, in that sense, the joys don't prevent us from union with God. They bring us to God. They remind us of his goodness and how he's blessed us. Okay? Any more? Yes? Well, that has reference to our appetites, our passions, our feelings, desires. And it's a good question. In other words, we are spirit and body. and we're not born perfect. So we have this